We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you prepare our hearts by your Holy Spirit and make them fruitful ground that produces fruit when the seed of your word falls upon it. And we pray that the fruit may be finally gathered into your honor and glory and also our own eternal good. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And before we get into things, I listened to the tape last week and found out that I had misspoken on one thing. I'd like to correct that here. I had mentioned I believe that Christ was crucified on the Sabbath day, and what I had meant to say was it was the Feast of the Passover. So I'm sure you realize that, but it was the Passover, not the Sabbath day. And I'd like to welcome you. We wish you could be with us here today. We're having another beautiful, beautiful Wisconsin fall day as the fall continues to stretch out and shorten the winter for us. Services are coming today from La Crosse, home of one of our members. And we invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 10. The final verses of John 10 are tragic verses in a certain sense, and they bring to a tragic close the first section of the Gospel of John. Now, if you look back at John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now the Gospel of John is divided into two sections. The first section dealing with verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the whole first 10 chapters have been dealing with Jesus Christ coming to his people. And the rejection has been almost total. And now, at the end of chapter 10, we're closing out this section. And from chapter 11 on, we see the Lord Jesus relating to those who do believe on him and find out what their future is going to be like. But for now, we're in the close of John chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit tells us, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Passover, and it was winter. The harvest season had passed, and the cold, bitter winds were now blowing. For some, this was a real blessing, because it showed that once again God had kept his promise. Promise that was made way, way, way back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Promise made to Noah, to his people. That back in Genesis 8, I had Exodus 8 here, so it's taking me a little longer. Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And now it was winter. And this signaled the end of a year. And for many of the people in the Holy Land, it had been undoubtedly a very good year. Remember how God had described the land. The land, I'm in Deuteronomy 11, the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now, the land of Egypt was a boring land. If you've ever seen pictures of it, you know that. Now, there's a little stream, well, I shouldn't say a little stream, there's a river, a long river, the Nile River, going down through the land, and then a little patch of green on each side where they've irrigated from the Nile River, but then on each side of that, miles and miles and miles of nothing but desert. And the land looks pretty much the same. We're all flat and dull, dry, and boring. And God said, the land that you've been living in was that way, but the land you're going to, the promised land, is not that way. The land which you go in to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. And the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And so many of the people in the land, the Holy Land in those days, were farm people. And in the early spring, God would send the nice warm winds. And then the snows would melt. And the farmers would go out and plant their seed. And then would come the summer and the growing time and the spring rains and then the fall rains and finally the harvest would be gathered in. And that was always a happy time of the year. And then came the winter. And I've never lived on a farm, but it must be extremely satisfying for farmers to look out on the fields and see the snow. They're nice and cozy in their farmhouses, maybe a fire going in the fireplace. And all of the harvest has been harvested. All the crops are in. The barn is full. The granary is full. And all the hard work that they'd put in during the seed time in the summer, it's all paid off. And God has blessed them, and now it's kind of the quiet time, although I'm sure there's still plenty to do on a farm, but most of the work has been done, and winter time is kind of a time of relaxing a little bit, and the schedule lets up a little bit, and enjoying the blessings of God. There is, however, a spiritual winter which is not so pleasant. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is mainly referring to here. And it was winter. Time when the cold winds were blowing and hearts had turned into ice. There was no warmth of love anymore. There had been a springtime. People had enjoyed it for a while. Reading from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green leaves, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ spoken to his bride, and I believe the ultimate application is the last day when the Lord Jesus is saying, your hard winter is over. The trials and tribulations of your life, you've all passed through them. And now the spring has come, an eternal spring, and he'll bid us to come with him into his kingdom. But there are other applications to this too, and I believe there's an application to the people in Jesus' day. When the angel announced to Mary that she would be conceived by the Holy Ghost and to be the mother of the very Son of God, this had to be the happiest time in all history. It was the springtime. And when the ministry of Jesus began, in effect, he was saying to his people, come, my love, my fair one, come away. Come away from all these Old Testament rituals that you've been burdened with for so many years. They were good during their time, but that time is past now. They all pointed toward me, and now I'm here. So leave all these ceremonial laws, the sacrifice of the lambs and the goats and the rams, and come and follow me. And they had blessings that no one else had ever had before. The others had had the words of the prophets, but they had the words of the Son of God Himself. For 4,000 years, the people had been waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And this is when it happened. And all the beautiful, beautiful sermons that Jesus Christ gave. Behold the birds of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much more valuable than they? And when they heard the singing of the birds in the springtime, they must have remembered these words. And when they saw the flowers, they must have remembered what Jesus said. Behold the wild flowers of the field. They sow not and reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father clotheth them. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And in all the miracles that Jesus did, the wonderful signs showed he was who he said he was. But that was all over now. One is coming up yet. But the springtime's gone. The summer's gone. The harvest time is gone. And now it was winter. And the hearts of people that had gone cold now cried out in the words of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, but we are not saved. So the Lord Jesus says, you shall die in your sin. Look very carefully at verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem. The spotlight now swings to the holy city, the city where the temple was. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. The feast of the dedication. This is the only time in the whole Bible that this feast is mentioned. You can search from Genesis to Revelation and you will find no other mention of it. And this is significant. It was then a man-made feast. A man-made festival. One of those things that had not been commanded by God, because all the festivals that God had commanded the people to keep are recorded in Scripture, especially the book of Leviticus. Here we have the Feast of the Dedication. And for any information that we have on it, we're going to have to go to secular writers. Not that we need that. All we need to know is that this was not a feast that was commanded by God. It was a man-made thing, and the Jews here were celebrating it. That's all we have to know. But a writer named Josephus tells us a little bit more about that. He tells us that there was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, a Roman soldier who had come in and captured Jerusalem. And he desecrated the holy temple of God. Took all of the instruments of worship out of it. All of the gold, all of the silver, he plundered it. And then built an altar to himself on it. And sacrificed pigs on that altar. And he commanded the Jews to sacrifice swine in all their synagogues. You could have no greater embarrassment to a Jew or any source of shame than this, because swine were unclean animals. And this Roman desecrated this, the temple. a man called Judas Maccabeus restored the temple and rededicated it and cleansed it. And this is the festival that they were celebrating, the Feast of the Dedication. It was a festival that ran for 8 days. A very, very happy, joyous time. I suppose analogous to our Oktoberfest. A time of feasting, laughter, and joy, and happiness. Because the temple now had been cleansed. Now, it's difficult for us, I suppose, to realize what this had meant for the Jews when Antiochus Epiphanes had pigs sacrificed on their altar. I suppose for us, the equivalent in our day would be when the church ordains homosexuals and lesbians to be pastors in the church and has same-sex marriages celebrated in the church under the guise of the blessing of God. That would be, I suppose, our modern application. So the Jews here were celebrating this feast. But there was irony here. The very people that were celebrating the cleansing of the temple were the ones that had driven out the man who had been born blind and had received his sight. And the very same people who were celebrating the cleansing of the temple were the ones that had decreed that if anyone believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they should be kicked out of the church. If they really wanted to cleanse the temple, what they should have done is left it themselves, because they were the ones that were polluting it. And if they thought that Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, it was nothing compared to what they were doing. It's the same thing in our day and age. Many of the people who are so piously accusing others of having homosexuals and lesbians in the church and same-sex marriages, which is, God knows, that's bad. But it's not as bad as what they're doing. When they deny the Word of God and substitute man-made writings instead of teaching Scripture and go to all these other pamphlets and books, make a mockery of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some things change so very little. Now, it was the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this porch either. It is mentioned twice more in Scripture. Once in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, which reads this way, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." But there was nobody greatly wondering here. In chapter 5, verse 12, we have the final mention of it. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." A gathering of believers with one accord. You don't find any accord here. If we were just to imagine on our own level, working just with what Scripture gives us here, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. What do we know about Solomon's porch? Because Scripture doesn't mention a whole lot about it. Well, it is a porch, isn't it? And while a porch is attached to a house, and it's part of a house, but it's not inside the house. It's kind of on the outside. And that's what Solomon's porch was. It was attached to the temple, but it was not part of the inner temple. Jesus Christ had left the temple. He wasn't going to go in it anymore. He was, however, walking on Solomon's porch. If we learn to turn to Josephus again, we find out that Solomon had built, when he built the temple, he filled up a part of the valley that was right next to Mount Zion, and he built a portico over it toward the east. I've got this, I believe, in the bulletin. It was a magnificent structure supported by a wall 400 cubits high made of huge stones. But it was cold, and it was winter. And so we have the Son of God walking on Solomon's porch. And then, verse 24, then came the Jews round about him. And they said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. And it was winter. And the Holy Spirit isn't kidding. How long dost thou make us to doubt? You know, someone made a remark one time that's kind of stuck with me, and it's really true in some instances. There's no hope for anyone who would ask the question. And that surely is true. Notice the import of this question. Oh, how long are you going to keep us waiting? We're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. We're looking for the Savior. We want to find Him. And you won't tell us. Oh, it's winter. The spring is gone. The summer is gone. The harvest is gone. All the sermons that Jesus Christ has preached. All the miracles that He's performed. What about that? In one ear and out the other. They rejected the whole thing, and now they put the blame on Him. How long do you make us doubt? As if you haven't done anything. We're waiting and you haven't produced a thing. Now that shows that they're children of their father Adam. It's the same thing he pulled on God when God called him into account for his sin. The woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me. And God, it's your fault, it's not mine. I wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't given me that woman. That's what Adam said. That's a blatant lie. And so this old game again of passing the buck. How long wilt thou make us to doubt? It's your fault. Where is somebody who will be honest about it and complain and say, I have sinned? And where do you have that? Very, very few. Only in the hearts of God's elect. Everybody else passes the buck. It's always somebody else's fault. The Son of God didn't buy it. Now, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus Christ had just given sight to a man born blind. This had never been done before. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but this was such a tremendous sign. Had never been done before. It's never been done since. What about that? Didn't they see that? Eyes have they, but they see not. And instead of seeing that this is the work of the Son of God, they kicked this guy out of the church, excommunicated him, because he clung to Jesus Christ. They thought they were cleansing the temple, and now they're having this feast celebrating the cleansing of the temple. They come to the Son of God, put the blame all on Him. Now, He wouldn't have it. But now this, look at verse 26. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Notice the order there. This is very, very instructive. Jesus doesn't say, you aren't my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And when we get in next week, He's not going to say to the sheep, you're my sheep because you believe in me. He's going to say, you believe in me because you are my sheep. This all gets back to the Father. God always has the last word. And way back in the beginning, the Heavenly Father chose some sheep to give to His Son. These men were not chosen. They're still accountable for their unbelief every bit. But finally, the last word is, you believe not because you're not my sheep. Now, for them, the harvest is past, the summer is over, and we are not saved. The cold winds of judgment are blowing. And the first part of John's Gospel is coming to a conclusion, very tragically for them. And it was at the Jerusalem, at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have chosen us purely out of love and grace and mercy, to be sheep in the fold of Your Son, who is the Shepherd, the Good One. And we pray that the cold winds of judgment may never fall upon us, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, You give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and hearts that burn with love toward Your Son, Jesus Christ, that finally at the last day we may follow Him as He says, come, my beloved, into the new kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Pray this in His name. Amen.